Turning back to Romans, we began looking at verse 8, or chapter 8 rather. We've gone through verse 1, talking about there's no condemnation. We got into the second part, which is justification. That's verses 1b and the second verse, and that's what we'll talk about today, and then we'll talk about substitution in the following weeks, and then the results, sanctification. All that due to the grace of God, all that applied to us. God has lovingly given us a letter that we can open and read anytime we want to, and it speaks of wondrous things that he has done for you and me as his children. And he goes into great detail to show you what it took to make you what you are today as a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's no wonder that we would worship him in spirit and in truth. And God commands us to do that. Nothing else will suffice. We can't decide to worship him any way we want to, although some believe they can. Just because they believe they can doesn't make it right. But the Word of God makes it right. And he says, I seek such to worship me that will worship me in spirit and in truth. And so there's a willingness on our part to do that. And at the same time, God commands that we worship him that way. And the reason there's a willingness on our part is God's made us that way. Now, he's recreated us. We're new creatures in Christ, and we want to do the will of God. And the will of God is that we worship him in spirit and in truth. And I said all that to kind of frame Romans 8, because it talks a lot about who we are and how we got to be what we are right in the beginning. And then it goes into some deep doctrinal thoughts towards the end of chapter 8. But a lot of practical as we see what God has done for us. So I want to read again Romans from the 8th chapter, and we'll read the first 4 verses again. Again, concentrating on the last part of the first verse and the second verse this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the only way there's no condemnation. We walk in the Spirit. We serve God in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We've been delivered from the flesh. Verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And this is what allows us to do this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh because of my inability to keep it. That's what it's talking about, that weakness. Nothing wrong with the law. It's a good, the law is good, holy and just according to God. But it is weak through my flesh, through my inabilities not to want to keep it to begin with. And even if I did, I couldn't keep it because I'm a sinful creature. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's why we're able to do what it said in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the reason we're able to serve God. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. There's some obedience there. Now we can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. It's now not something that condemns us because we've been delivered from it. But there's requirements in the law to keep it, to glorify God. And now we can do that because of the life of Christ in us, because Christ came in the flesh, took upon himself our sins, went to the cross of Calvary, and in doing that, he condemned sin in the flesh, enabling us then to serve God in the spirit of truth and in gladness. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He makes a lot of distinction between the flesh and the Spirit in here in just these four short verses. I think that's good that we see that and remember that. Remember where we've come from, and that helps us to know where we're going. God has delivered us from bondage into the law of liberty to serve him in gladness while we await the second coming of our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God promised he'd come again. Amen. And that's our great hope. Amen. We look for that anxiously, looking for that great appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'd gotten about halfway through that of the justification the last time I spoke, the week before last. I wanted to reread what Luther wrote. He said, faith unites the soul with Christ as a spouse with her husband. Everything which Christ has become becomes the property of the believing soul. You take that statement in. Everything which Christ has becomes the property of the believing soul. Are you a believing soul? If you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a believing soul. What Christ has, you have. And that's mind-boggling. Everything which the soul has becomes the property of Christ. Christ possesses all blessings and eternal life. They are thenceforward the property of the soul. The soul has all its iniquities and sins. They become thenceforth the property of Jesus Christ. It is then that a blessed exchange commences. Christ, who is both God and man, Christ, who has never sinned and whose holiness is perfect, Christ, the Almighty and Eternal, taking to himself by his nuptial ring of faith all the sins of the believer, those sins are lost and abolished in him, for no sins dwell before his infinite righteousness. Thus, by faith, the believer's soul is delivered from sins and clothed with the eternal righteousness of her bridegroom, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Beautiful, beautiful Amen. Words. I believe Luther knew something about the salvation he had. Amen. He was still learning, but he knew the basic part about what he understood. When we go back to verse 2, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The conjunction for here carries the meaning of because, leads into the reason there is no condemnation for believers. Now, remember we said that we don't have condemnation. We have conviction, thankfully, of sin when we sin, but we're not condemned for that. That condemnation has been taken away. That no longer remains, but we have trouble with that. Sometimes we condemn ourselves over much so. Satan would want us to get in to you've seen hamsters get into these little wheels and go and go and go and go and go and go. They go all day. Some of them. And they ain't gone nowhere. They've just been in that wheel. And that's what Satan would have us to do. He would have us to somehow believe that we're not worthy. Yeah, let me just correct that one. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. Every one of us is worthy of only one thing, and that's to go straight to hell for the sins that we sinned against God Almighty. But God in His mercy removed that, and so there's no condemnation there. And so we'll get this thought of worthiness in our minds, and that's nothing but a work-related thing. That's still part of the old sinful man, his thinking. And then we'll find ourselves feeling condemned for what we're doing. Now, it's wrong what we're doing probably if we're feeling, quote, condemnation, but condemnation is wrong terminology. That's too heavy of a terminology to use. If God has said in His Word, there is therefore now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we must understand that it's not condemnation that we're experiencing, but we're experiencing something else that God allows us to experience that'll bring us back into fellowship with Him. And that's conviction. Conviction of sin. Sin convicts when we're truly born again. We're sensitive to that. And hopefully, the older we get in the Lord, no matter our age, but in the Word, the older we get, the more knowledge that we gain, the more we understand that conviction, and the less conviction we have. That's just the way it should work, but sometimes it does, sometimes it don't. But don't get those two mixed up, because Satan would have you over much sorrow. He would have you just in that wheel going nowhere. And all that time you're in that wheel is time you're not serving the Lord. And it's just wasted time. And if Satan knows when he looks at us, I don't know whether he can see the blood of Christ. I think he knows that we're saved somehow or another, because he goes to plan B just like that. He said, if I can't have his soul, I'm going to do everything I can to get them to dishonor God's name. Right. And so that's what he would have us do if he can misdirect us here and misdirect us there, get us busy doing all kind of things except serving God. That's exactly what he wants to do. And so that's a trap that Satan would have. So know the difference between condemnation. Sinners are condemned. They'll be condemned forever. Believers are convicted of the sin that they were delivered from. See, that sin, although it's there, it's never going to be applied to us again because Christ suffered and died for that, took it away from us, but we do have a conviction that would keep us on the straight and narrow road, keep us looking like the children that God has made us. He's not going to have any rebellious children in His family. He has a plan for that. Hebrews tells us all about that, that He has a whipping shed. He said, those that I love, I rebuke and chasten. If you're bastards and none of mine, it says in King James, you don't experience that. Right. So we can rejoice even when we've sinned against God, that God loves us enough to chasten us or convict us. Rebuke us, however that happens, and it can happen in ways you'd never imagine, and get our attention, as it were, and bring us back into His fellowship. But He loves us that much. He's not going to just let us keep going back till we go back to our old standing. That old standing, that door's closed. There's a knot in the rope of grace. God will let us slide so far, and that's it. He's not going to put up with it. And thank God that He does.
Amen.
So we enjoy His fellowship. So understand the difference between those two things. The conjunction for, which here carries the meaning of because, leads into the reason there is no condemnation for believers. The law of the Spirit of life, and notice that, the Spirit of life, not the Spirit of death. You know, we were under that. We would have died spiritually. But now we are alive in Christ, so we have the Spirit of life in us. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, remember, it's never apart from Christ. Everything that we'll talk about, whether I remember to say it or not, you can just remember that it's in, through, and by Christ, all of it. Without Christ, we're nothing. Paul says, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Paul says, we can do all things through him. Amen. So we see two sides of the coin, as it were. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What does that mean? I don't have to do that anymore. That's exactly what that's telling me. I do not have to sin anymore. I do not have to worry about that spiritual death, that going to hell, falling away from grace. One can't fall from grace if he's truly saved. He'll stay because God has preserved him to persevere. We'll find that person continually serving God, maybe a little bit, maybe a great bit, but he's going to bear fruits unto God. He's going to do that. He's going to bear fruit. Paul does not here use the term law in reference to the Mosaic law or to other divine commandments or requirements. Now listen to what he's saying here. He uses it rather in the sense of a principle of operation. That is how we live, the principle of life, a principle of how these things are put into motion. As he has done earlier in the letter, where he speaks of a law of faith. In chapter 3, you know, I turn here, but verse 27 says, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Remember, he's talking, he's comparing law and faith. And so it's telling us that we live by faith. He speaks of the law of faith as that of how we operate now. We operate by faith. Simplest way to put it is we see many times in the Word of God, the just shall live by faith. Like the way the Old Testament said it in Habakkuk. He said, the just shall live by his faith. He even has a personal touch to that. We're understanding of that. And he does so also in Galatians where he speaks of the law of Christ. So a law of faith, the law of Christ, the Spirit of life in Christ, all those mean the same thing. Different ways of saying it, like looking into this building through different windows, you gain a different perspective to see what God wants us to see wholly. Again, that's the reason we compare Scripture with Scripture. That builds up our faith and our hope. We see, well, I don't really understand what this means, but we'll read the Scripture over here and say, wait a minute, that might have something to do with that. And then we find another Scripture over here, and all those Scriptures together say, well, that's what that means. It sheds light on it. Keeps us from going into error. We can take some Scriptures out of context, and that's how, quote, denominations get started. They take Scriptures out of context, or they walk around with a handful of Scriptures, and that's all they ever use. They don't ever look at the rest of the Bible. They don't preach it through. They don't do like I've been doing for 2 years, going through Book of Romans. You know, one thing about it, when you preach like I've been preaching lately, you can't avoid anything. It's right there. If it's in the way, you've got to preach that. You've got to understand what that means in the context of the whole, and that's how we ought to study the Word of God, through that, through either by subjects or by studying whole books and getting the whole context. So anyway, we're to live by faith, the law of Christ, law of faith. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are delivered from the condemnation of a lower divine law, as it were, by submitting themselves to a higher divine law. And I think you know where I'm going here. The lower law is the divine principle in regard to sin, the penalty for which is death. We've been delivered from that lower law. And the higher law, is the law of the Spirit, which bestows life in Christ Jesus. But it should not be concluded that the law Paul is speaking of in this passage has no relationship to obedience. In other words, just because we've been delivered from the lower law that condemns us because of what it says, and we can't do that because we're sinners, does not mean we're not under obligation to be obedient to the law of God. He's delivered us from the lower and now to the higher, where we're now been enabled to embrace what God commands us to do, what laws He's given us, and we're willingly doing that, fulfilling what Christ has set every child of God on the face of the earth to do, and that's to bring honor and glory to His name. To do, as Jesus did, the will of God. Going about doing good, He simplifies it so simply. Obedience to God cannot save a person, because no person in his unredeemed sinfulness wants to obey God and could not obey perfectly even if he had the desire. Now, I'm not telling you nothing new here as we go down through here. But true salvation will always produce true obedience, never perfect in this life, but nonetheless genuine and always present to some extent. And I couldn't have said it any plainer than that. That's John MacArthur. I'm not going to claim I wrote that. John MacArthur said that. But I couldn't have said it any plainer than myself. That is salvation to you and I. We are going to be faithful, and I'll read it again, but true salvation will always, it'll never fail, it will always produce true obedience, never perfect in this life. That gives us cause for rejoicing, doesn't it? As much as we stumble and fall. Never perfect in this life, but nonetheless genuine and always present to some extent. So we know that we're having been born again and being obedient as best we can to God brings glory to His name. That's really what it says. Even though it's sprinkled with our sin, God sees the blood of Christ on you and me and every other true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that satisfies Him. And He's accepts, quote, that sacrifice of service, as it were, that obedience to Him to bring glory to His name. When truly believed and received, the gospel of Jesus Christ always leads to the obedience of faith. Amen. So when the true gospel is preached, when it's received, it leads to the obedience of faith. That's found in Romans 16. We'll get to that. Let's see, this is 8, 16, what, 2 years, 2 more years. We'll talk about that again. Don't forget that. The kingdom age of Christ that Jeremiah predicted and of which the writer of Hebrews refers is far from lawless. Listen to what he says, Jeremiah 31, 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. Now, if God's law is in my mind and God's law is written in my heart, what am I going to do? How am I going to act? Amen. That's what I'm made up of. My mind and heart is basically who I am. Right. And so if God's laws are written in my mind and in my heart, what's going to come forth is obedience to those laws.
Amen.
And so I'll bring glory to His name. Released from the law's bondage and condemnation does not mean release from the law's requirements and standards. God never lowered those standards.
No.
The higher law, the Spirit, produces obedience to the lower law of duties. The freedom that Christ gives is complete and permanent deliverance from sin's power and penalty, and ultimately from its presence, thank God. It also gives the ability to obey God. The very notion of a Christian who is free to do as he pleases is self-contradictory and will never be found in the Word of God. You'll never find a scripture that excuses you from not serving the Lord your God. You'll find plenty that encourage you to do that. You'll find plenty that commands you to do that. You'll never find any that says you're free to go do what you want to. If you want to go back to your old life and just sin and get your fill of sin, then go ahead. It's never going to tell you that.
Amen.
It tells you just the opposite of that. If you can do that, you've never been born again. If you can do that and walk in that and stay in that and never be bothered and never be convicted, then you've never been born again. A person who believes that salvation leads from law to license does not have the least understanding of the gospel of grace and can make no claim on Christ's saviorhood and certainly no claim on His lordship. In other words, he can't claim that he's saved. We have to have both of those. We have to have him as Savior and Lord. In speaking of the Spirit of life in Christ, Paul makes very clear later in this chapter that he is referring to the Holy Spirit. The Christian's mind is set on the things of the Spirit in verse 6, and is indwelt and given life by the Holy Spirit in verses 9 through 11. Paul summarized the working of those two laws earlier in the epistle. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. When Jesus explained the way of salvation to Nicodemus, he said, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 3:5. A lot of people have trouble with that born of water part. They want to say that's baptism or all kinds of things. But I've got an answer for you. I believe what it is. I believe what the Word's teaching. God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, Paul explains, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration. I believe that's what that means. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's found in Titus 3, 5, and 6. It is the Holy Spirit who bestows and energizes spiritual life in the person who places his trust in Christ Jesus. Paul could not be talking of any spirit but the Holy Spirit, because only God's Holy Spirit can bring spiritual life to a heart that is spiritually dead. The truths of Romans 7 are among the most depressing and heart-rending in all of Scripture. And it is largely for that reason that many interpreters believe they cannot describe a Christian. But Paul was simply being honest and candid about the frustrating and discouraging spiritual battles that every believer faces. And I'd say amen to that.
Amen.
I understand Romans 7. It is, in fact, the most faithful and obedient Christian who faces the greatest spiritual struggles. Just as in physical warfare, it is those on the front lines who encounter the enemy's most fierce attacks But just as frontline battle can reveal courage, it can also reveal weaknesses and vulnerability. Even the most valiant soldier is subject to injury and discouragement. During his earthly life, the Christian will always have residual weaknesses from his old humanness, the old fleshly person he used to be. No matter how closely he walks with the Lord, he is not yet completely free from sin's power. That is the discomforting reality of Romans 7. But the good news is, one day we will be. Amen. One day sin will be no more, as the hymn says. But the Christian is no longer a slave to sin, as he once was. No longer under sin's total domination and control. He is free from sin's bondage and its ultimate penalty. Satan, the world, and his own humanness still can cause him to stumble and falter, but they can no longer control or destroy him, because his new life in Christ is the very divine life of God's own Spirit. That is the comforting truth of Romans 8. It's the life of Christ in us. And because of that, we'll never ever be condemned or lost from His saving grace and from His life. And I'll close with an illustration. The story, you've probably heard this before. The story is told of a man who operated a drawbridge. At a certain time each afternoon, he had to raise the bridge for a ferry boat and then lower it quickly for a passenger train that crossed at high speed a few minutes later. One day, the man's young son was visiting his father at work and decided to go down below to get a better look at the ferry as it passed. Fascinated by the sight, he did not watch carefully where he was going and fell into one of the giant gears. One foot became caught and the boy was helpless to free himself. The father saw what had happened, but knew that if he took the time to go down and help his son, the train would plunge into the river before the bridge could be lowered. But if he lowered the bridge to save hundreds of passengers and crew members of the train, his son would be crushed to death. When he heard the train's whistle indicating it would soon reach the river, he knew what he had to do. His son was very dear to him, whereas all the people on the train were total strangers. The sacrifice of his son for the sake of the other people was an act of pure grace and mercy. That story portrays something of the infinitely greater sacrifice God the Father made when he sent his only begotten son to earth to die for the sins of mankind, to whom he owed nothing but condemnation. Amen. That's the God that we serve. Loved us so much that he sent his only begotten son. Whosoever believes on him should be saved. God help us to understand that and to reflect on what justification means, what it has done for us. Those great truths will certainly cause our souls to rejoice and our souls to soar. God help us all, is my prayer for Christ's sake.